Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning, for the mothers in our lives that you have blessed us with. We are in large part because of what you have done through them in their godly influence in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would just open our eyes and teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about darkness and sight and darkness, and I think we ended at verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." We go back and forth, over and over through. These people did not know how to comprehend this miracle. It was beyond their understanding. And again, it goes back to a belief system that they simply could not, didn't fit in their framework of understanding. We're going to start off, though. When we've been studying the Gospel of John, you've heard me say this, and I found this refreshing, a different way of saying what I've been saying to you guys, of what I've learned. Really what we see in the Gospel of John is a theology of unbelief. How many people are believing in Jesus?
But it can't be a gospel of both belief and unbelief, because John ends it.
Yes, right. Belief.
But, yeah.
Most people are rejecting him, right?
But, yeah.
Who is the people that believed in him that were studying the Gospel of John, you remember?
You talking about the...
Who's actually believed in him, genuinely believed in him?
Well,
it's a very small number.
Yeah.
Who?
Nicodemus.
The disciples.
Nicodemus, the disciples.
I don't know if the man at the paralytic at the...
No, he did not believe in him.
He didn't believe in him at all. But he was healed.
Right.
Did this...
The Samaritan woman.
The Samaritan woman. And
this blind man got healed.
And this blind... So there's a small army that's being built of the disciples. Okay? For believing in him. Nicodemus is next.
Yeah, and all the town that the Samaritan...
Woman at the well, right, the village of Sychar, and then we come to now a theology of belief. Of someone who does believe. We also get a picture of more unbelief in terms of willful, obstinate, stubborn unbelief in the people, family, relatives, the religious leadership in this story. And since it's our responsibility to share the gospel, this story instructs us on what to expect when we confront unbelievers. Most all the people to whom you give the gospel are rejected. That's been my experience. So we need to know how unbelief operates. The characteristics of unbelief are exposed in this chapter. This is also an historic story. This conversation that the blind man has with these leaders, we see in graphic demonstration the schism between Christianity and Judaism. On the one hand, the Jews affirmed who?
Moses.
And on the other hand, the believers affirm
Jesus.
But the main lesson here is about unbelief. We're going to see how unbelief makes conclusions before it does examinations. We're going to see how unbelief establishes false standards. How unbelief demands more and more evidence, but when it receives that evidence, it doesn't respond as any reasonable person should. You can share the gospel and have all the apologetics. I've had these conversations with many people before. I have proven them wrong. It's an airtight case and they have absolutely nothing to change. They're hard. I don't have that ability. And so what I discovered is an irrationality in unbelief. That you come to the complete wrong conclusion. And we see a picture of that every day in our court system, because it's run by fallen people, and they will come to a verdict that is absolutely insane. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind, and now it was a Sabbath on that day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, who are they that brought the formerly blind man to the Pharisees? Well, the neighbors previously saw him as a beggar, who knew him when he was blind. Why did they bring him to the Pharisees? We think it's out of fear of the Pharisees. They knew Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Because remember, he was always breaking the Sabbath, and they were, you would, the Sabbath day was not a day of rest for you, because you had to be on guard. If you violated the Sabbath, you would be exposed, you'd be told on, in trouble.
Were they trying to get in good with the Pharisees too by doing that?
They didn't want what was happening to the blind man, which was accepted. Okay. They knew that healing was not allowed on the Sabbath, and according to rabbinic law, listen to this, if someone was sick, you couldn't do anything to make him better on the Sabbath. But if someone was dying, you could prevent him from dying, but not make him well. They were perhaps going to report him to the Pharisees because he broke the Sabbath. You couldn't fill a lamp with oil on the Sabbath. You couldn't light a wick on the Sabbath. If a man extinguished a lamp on the Sabbath to spare the lamp, to save the oil, and conserve the wick, he was guilty of violating the Sabbath.
Just blowing out a candle.
Yep. So you couldn't light one, you couldn't blow one out. They had laws that said a man may not go out on the Sabbath with sandals shod with nails, because nails constitute a burden. He's carrying a weight on the Sabbath, and that's a violation. If you were to handle a leadership test of the Pharisees at the time, are they macro managers or micro managers?
Micro.
Yes, that is exhausting to work under somebody that's a micromanager.
Yes.
Okay, macro, big picture, micro, yeah. So, a man was not allowed to cut his fingernails or pull a hair out of his head or beard. There is even a rabbinical statute recorded specifically prohibiting the spreading of saliva on anyone on the Sabbath, because they believed saliva had some kind of medicinal value. It gives you insight into what Jesus did, though. Okay? So they dragged the man who had been blind in front of the Pharisees, and maybe some of them wanted an explanation, and some of them wanted to the law against a man who could do this. What do we do about the violation of the Sabbath? So that's why they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And that is the standard by which you judge. They were judging him. What are standards by which we have judged people historically? Legalists have judged people. Give some examples.
Swimsuits.
Swimsuits?
Smoking.
Smoking.
Coffee.
Coffee, and then caffeine, some people know.
Dancing.
Meat eating.
Dancing, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Foods.
The congregation doesn't make the pastor cinnamon rolls. This is a bad congregation.
Drinking
all of that.
Alcohol.
Yeah. Therefore, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? What does that sound like? Who said that, or something similar to that?
That's like Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, chapter 3. Now, why does it say again? It says again, therefore, the Pharisees. Because the neighbors had asked him back in verse 10. What happened? Right, can you see? So again, he had to answer the question, this time from the Pharisees, about how he received his sight. He gives another very straightforward, just the facts answer. I mean, what else could he say? That's all he knew. And the Pharisees do not want to take the word of the neighbors. They want a first-person testimony. So, in other words, a miracle happened and you hear it from a neighbor and you don't believe it.
Yeah.
So, therefore, you go to the person. More evidence. And we're going to find out they don't believe him. Then they go to the parents. Unbelief seeks more and more evidence. But it doesn't.
I got a question on this. This is because there have all these taboos on medical treatment of their times. But medical treatment, is that a miracle? Because if it's not, then they're looking at this also only God could open an eye to a blind person. So I'm just wondering, if it's miraculous, it's of God. If it's just common, you know, repair that body does naturally when medicated or whatever, that's considered work.
I think you proceed from the assumption that they believe that God did this miracle, which he did, but that God wouldn't do a miracle on the Sabbath. Therefore, the healing wasn't of God. That makes sense.
Yeah. You know, in my mind, I always go back to the man who gathered sticks in Genesis. And I think, was he stoned or something like that? He gathered them on the Sabbath in complete disregard for what he was told.
Yeah.
Whatever he was told. But he was stoned. And I just feel like all of this other stuff that came from that is nitpicking.
Sure.
To the nth degree of trying to not violate the Sabbath. It's like that, was it a tetragram or whatever it is, the four consonants of Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And they didn't want to say his name. It's just how...
Yeah, they don't want to say his name. It's too much work. But anyways, this is supposed to be an investigation. I remember, this is how unbelief investigates a miracle. So this is supposed to be an investigation, which means the conclusion is supposed to come at the end. This is the conclusion before the investigation. This man, they won't call him Jesus, is not from God. During the middle or beginning of this investigation, he's not from God. They've already drawn their conclusion. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So this is their logical syllogism. A logical syllogism that has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise, all people who are from God keep the Sabbath. The minor premise, Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. The conclusion, Jesus is not from God. It's a basic way of thinking, a simple way of thinking that helps us understand the world. However, there's a group within the Pharisees that can't be so easily persuaded by this syllogism. They have their own syllogism. And it shows up in the middle of verse 16. Others were saying, and we assume others were the Pharisees, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Their syllogism, which was logical in their way of thinking, went like this. Only God can open blind eyes. Jesus opened the eyes of this man born blind. Conclusion, Jesus is from God. This would be the camp that Nicodemus would be in. Well, for the first group, it's a Sabbath issue. For the second group, it's a supernatural issue. That's why it says at the end of verse 16, there was a division among them. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. Do you remember? He came to bring his sword. That's Matthew 26:47. And the sword brings division. So we start with the first group, and we're going to follow this group. They are the hard-hearted unbelievers. They are the deniers. We've already known that they made their conclusion, but we see they're hostile toward anything that offends or questions their conclusion. Those of us that are married, we get in an argument. We fall into this pattern so much. When our spouse is right, rather than, yeah, you're right, what do? We dig in deeper, and we shoot back. Someone refusing to admit. Refusing to admit. Okay.
Get back to something they weren't right about.
Yeah. So we already know they made their conclusion, but we see they're hostile toward anything that offends or questions their conclusion. This is the first thing to know about unbelief. It's willful, it's resistant, and it's hostile. And that's why we begin. Remember this with the four steps of conflict? Previous chapter. There's an intellectual portion of it, intellectual disagreement. There's an emotional portion of it. Then the verbal attack begins and ends up being physical. That's what happens in this story. It starts out as a discussion about facts, and it's a good thing, by the way. A man who has been born blind can now see. It then becomes emotional. And then the man starts sarcastically firing away at the Pharisees, and then it becomes them firing back at him. They revile him, and eventually, physically, they throw him out of the synagogue, which was a joke because he was never allowed in the synagogue to begin with.
Because he was blind?
Okay. Yeah, he was cursed. He was cursed. Verse 17, they said, therefore the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Again, verse 17 shows us that stubborn unbelief cannot be convinced. And my advice to you, when you start a conversation with somebody and they're just not interested in it and they just are hardened, just stop. Stop casting pearls to swine. Because all you're doing to them is heaping more burning coals on them in the day of judgment. It also ties in to what Jesus said in chapter, verse 4 of chapter 9. We must what? Work the works of God while it is day, or it is time. If God doesn't work there, why would you work there? And so the blind man told him exactly what happened. I was blind, I can see. He is literally staring at them, and they're staring at him as he gives his testimony. And there are all kinds of people around affirming the reality of this. This isn't just a private conversation between this formerly blind man and the Pharisees. There's this crowd of people around him. But it is the nature of determined, willful unbelief that it wants more evidence on a biased search to discredit. This is one of the reasons why I can't watch most of the news talk shows where they discuss things. And like, I don't want to hear your narrative. You're not listening to your reason. This is a waste of time. I don't like this. I don't watch it anymore. These political talk shows go absolutely nowhere. So he answers a question by saying Jesus is a prophet. Now this man would never be allowed in a synagogue. Well, why? Because he was blind. Why would that keep him out of the synagogue? Because his blindness was related to his sinfulness.
Did they have a question about if he was him or his parents who sinned because he was blind? Were the parents able to go into the synagogue because they maybe had a child who was blind and they sinned?
They did. We'll get to that.
Oh, sorry.
Good question.
Well, no one can come to Christ unless the Father sends them.
Right.
So when we're witnessing to people and they are resisting, it's because they're not at that point in time called.
But this man's curse put him out of the synagogue. So they were not a part of the synagogue. They were outcasts. So the same man that was a paralytic was never in the synagogue. But the again, belief systems and the oppressive belief systems, the fact that the women still live under radical, you know, Islam, what it does to them. This man was never in a synagogue. He was afraid of the synagogue and the rules and everything. And when he was healed, paralytic, he went to them to expose Jesus, John chapter 5. And that shows the power of this repressive religious belief system of the Judaism of that time.
Do you remember the healing of the lepers and Jesus had them go to offer the gift of Moses, the gift that Moses told them? I was wondering, is there something that he should be doing in that respect, or that they should have been looking for that even?
One answer is that one came back and was thankful. Yeah. But anyway, here's a man who hasn't been exposed to the synagogue, hasn't been taught like other people. He has got enough sense to know that this Jesus is, in fact, the prophet. Okay, now, he hasn't quite believed yet, but he's on the way. Okay? Remember, we talked about last week, what was Jesus calling for when he said, he spent his eyes and go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes, you know, come out seeing. Now, he didn't even know what that looked like where it was. So he would have to have had people take him there. They would have witnessed everything. Okay, Jesus was looking for obedience. And now we're seeing this guy beginning to believe. Okay, and in the end, we'll find out if he really does believe. Something else that I think is even more fascinating as we go on from here. Verse 18, the Jews therefore did not believe in it of him. They've been blind and have received sight, and they, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, to this group, there must be something about the story that they're not seeing yet, being the Pharisees. This just didn't happen. It can't be of God, because why? Have some happen on the Sabbath. Again, the power of belief systems. There's some kind of cover-up here, so they have to ask the parents, despite the fact they've heard from the man. And the man is surrounded by all the strangers and neighbors who knew him and brought him, and all that testimony collectively is Jesus healed this blind man. And in their desperate search to discredit this miracle, they bring in the parents. And the parents, we discover, are liars. The parents also are pieces of trash. Why do I say that? Because what should they have been doing with their son? What else?
Praising God for the miracle.
What else? How about taking care of him? Why is he out alone in front of the begging? They're not. He is an outcast in them. They may not even have much of a relationship with him anymore. And that's exactly the type of person that God comes to save. Rejected by society, rejected by parents, all of that.
Because they didn't want to be blamed for the sin.
The curse, all of that. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And they're lying to cover themselves. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews.
What lie were they telling?
They knew that he was healed by Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't know. He's of age, ask him. They want to cover themselves. I mean, we're not talking about this happened in Seattle with hundreds of thousands of people. It was very small back then. They knew all of this. What were they afraid of? The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to Messiah, he was put in the synagogue. The reason they said we don't know is because they're afraid that if they said what they did know, that it was Jesus, they might get thrown out of the synagogue too. They knew who did this. They didn't just show up and talk to the Pharisees. When they arrived and saw their son seen, there was a conversation, most likely. And the blind man knew, verse 11, the man who was called Jesus made clay. Jesus' name was on the lips of everybody in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he was a celebrity. Okay? They knew what it was to be thrown out of the synagogue, by the way, because their son lived outside the synagogue. They knew that that ban was, with all of its implications, what it was, and they didn't want any of that. This is why, verse 23, they say, he is of age. They can't throw him out of the synagogue. He's never been in the synagogue. And being thrown out of the synagogue was a big deal. If you were in Jewish society and you weren't in the synagogue, you were like a leper. There were three kinds of excommunication, but each of them had social implications, economic implications, and religious implications. The first, according to the Talmud, there were three kinds of shamatha, which means destruction. When you're thrown out of the synagogue, you're cut off from God, the life of the country, and so on. There's, the first one is nezifa, which was 7 days to 30 days. You'd be excommunicated from the synagogue. Where did you do business back then? With Jews. You didn't do business with Gentiles, but you didn't have to. So you're cut off from that for a period of time. You're going to suffer financially. Okay. And during those 7 to 30 days, a week to a month, that you're out of the synagogue, you were a pariah. for those days. Second, there was Nidui, N-I-D-D-U-I, that's 30 days and beyond. And this could last a long time, months, maybe years, depending on the crime. If you died under that ban, you didn't get a funeral. The worst was Herem, H-E-R-E-M, an indefinite permanent ban. The rabbis used to say that being banned was far worse than being flogged because of its implications socially and economically as well as religiously. So they didn't want to go anywhere near having to experience what he experienced. And since they couldn't throw him out, they said, ask him, he's a maid. So they are covering themselves through lying. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? He's already told them this. Okay. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?
That was good.
What's he using there? Sarcasm, exactly. Now what do they mean, give glory to God? Well, it's a direct quote from Joshua 7:19. When the children of Israel came into the land, they were told to take nothing. Joshua finds out that Achan, his whole family, had conspired together to take some of the spoil, and they buried it in their tent. Joshua comes to Achan and confronts this sin. And do you know what Joshua says to him? Give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and tell me what you've done. That's where they got that from, give glory to God. These Pharisees know that story very well because God is glorified when you tell the truth. But they're not buying this man's testimony. They're not buying the testimony of the parents. They're not buying the testimony of the neighbors. What else is left? There is nothing else left. Except one thing. A very severe judgment awaits. Because that's what happens to people that come to the church, get involved, and experience the powers of the age to come, and taste the Holy Spirit, and prayer, and fellowship, and all of that. But when put to the test, they knowingly walk away. And what does Hebrews say? They're done.
Crucify Christ.
You can't do that. You can't crucify them all over again. And what awaits is a judgment. And he says, our God is what? A consuming fire. And they can't ever be saved again. There's nothing else left. And there's nothing else left for these men. The people in the crowd that do not believe. That is how firm and immovable their unbelief is. And you can will encounter that with people. They know Jesus is a sinner. So this man picks up on the word no. If you're going to talk about what we know and what we don't know, I don't know who he is. He says, I don't know about the accusation of being a sinner, but I do know that I was blind, and now I see. And in verse 26, they just admit he's healed. See that? Now they're admitting that he's... How can you see now? They just admitted that he was blind and his eyes were opened. And with true facts, if you come to a wrong conclusion, you're irrational. And so we, therefore, again, I say to you, unbelief is irrational. It's like the man that, remember the story I talked about, the game of an unbeliever, the whole thing about life is made of possessions. And God calls this man, and the rich young man had all that wealth, a fool. Your life is demanding you this very night. And that's why I said it, is that what other word is it for God to choose from in all of human language that describes such irrational human behavior as his? You fool. It's not name calling, it's just it's a word that fits. Okay. Unbelief is irrational. And you face this all the time in trying to proclaim the gospel to people. You give them the facts, people reject it because unbelief is irrational. And see how rational they are and that they cannot be convinced, the man responds, as Bert pointed out, to sarcasm in verse 27. And what happens? How do they respond? We're going to find out in verse 28. They descend to that third level of conflict, intellectual disagreement, emotions get involved, and now we get into the name calling. Verse 28. They reviled him. It said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Again, that was the difference in those days between Judaism and Christianity. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out.
Putting out of a place he couldn't go into in the first
place. Yeah. That, how rational is that? Janet says it every Thursday about Frank. He was born entirely in sin. What do I do, Pastor Chris? In verses 28 and 29, we see the religious breach again. Moses in the church. Christ in the synagogue. Judaism and Christianity. By the way, they know where Jesus is from. Where is he from? We don't know which man is from. What they call him? Jesus from
Nazareth.
Nazareth. But they also knew, where was he born? How would they know that?
In the records of the
temple. In the temple, yes.
Yes, history.
Yeah.
It's history.
Yeah, yes, there you go. Verse 30, the man answers, punctuating the irrationality of all this. Well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. The obvious conclusion is simple. He opened my eyes. He must be from heaven. And since he has opened my eyes, you don't know where he's from. When unbelief investigates a miracle, it will come up with the conclusion that it starts with, even if it has to function in an irrational way. Why does unbelief respond that way?
Because God has to do a work in your heart, or it's not going to happen.
Salvation is a miracle from God, exactly. And if God's not at work there, then it's not going to work. What else? Why else do we, some belief, respond this way?
Well, we need to be right, so you've got to be wrong somehow.
Yeah, we want to assign blame and all that, but what else? We have the truth, and how are they handling the truth?
They can't handle the truth.
Where did we read that?
Yes.
Where did we read that? About the truth and how unbelieving man responds to the truth. Because it's happening in our day as well. Romans 1.
Romans 1.
Oh.
What does it say? Romans 1, 18 through 30. They deny it. They reject it. They deny it. They suppress it. All those things. Okay? Mm-hmm. What happens after a while? God hardens their heart. Their understanding is forever blocked, and he gives them over to what? Because they can't feel anything. He gives them up because they can't feel anything. Because they're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be a robot that is emotionless. We are supposed to be full of passion and life. That's what we were created. To love God and to fear the fullness of joy. They don't have that. Their heart is hardened. They don't understand. So they seek feeling, and they seek feeling in the physical. So therefore, God gives them over to what? Hardened heart, which leads to a sexual immorality, all kinds of things you start to try out. And then it goes to even same sex, homosexuality. And then that's not enough. Then eventually you get into bestiality and pedophiles and all of that. And then eventually God just, gives you over completely to a depraved mind. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Okay?
But the Pharisees are in a system that they believe is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have something that comes and challenges that, that's very difficult for them to receive, unless the Lord opens their eyes.
I have a neighbor next to us that I've been praying for all our neighbors for a year or two now. And Don remembers the boy came up to church on his own 2 weeks ago. The parents were out of town. They kind of have us watch over them, just keep an eye on the house. The boys are old enough, but they need something, you know that. But Landon came on his own. Well, obviously God's at work there. But that's the only, my prayers have only gotten through to him. He doesn't know I'm praying for the family and everything, but God's at work there. The others, there is just no evidence at all. My father is a good, good guy. I love him. And so we know God's at work there. We'll have to see where it goes. But what we're going to see in this story is God is only at work in one person. And as we'll see, that this guy is really something, and I'm going to explain to you why in a moment here, because what is he doing to these Pharisees and his words? How do they respond to him?
In anger,
but what else? They put him out, and they call names. Can they refute him?
No,
they cannot.
That's why they have to get rid of him.
Yes, exactly. They cannot refute him.
It's like the testimony of Stephen.
And the obvious conclusion is simple. He opened my eyes. He must be from heaven. And since he's opened my eyes, you don't know where he's from. When unbelief investigates a miracle, it will come up with the conclusion it starts with, even if it has to function in an irrational way. And then unbelief responds with contemptuous abuse. You see the insolence of unbelief in verse 31 to the end of verse 34. The man keeps talking. He quotes an Old Testament principle, and this is absolutely fascinating. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. How does he know that? Has he been in the synagogue?
No.
Whatever education he has, whatever theology he has, we don't know where it comes from. But he is more spot on than the Pharisees and those in the synagogue and everybody that had access to that. Because it says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. Psalm 66:18, I think it is.
Somebody must have read scripture to him.
Something happened, but whatever he remembered, whatever he remembered. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And we know that. That's from the Bible as well. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This man knew his Old Testament.
Could it have been his parents at one time?
Well, I'll explain to you what I think is why. No, that's fine. Because we're almost done here. This is obviously a reasonable man, right? Just by studying his words, his arguments, and his thoughts. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If you didn't know that he was blind from birth, excluded from the synagogue, and uneducated, you would think he is a seasoned lawyer with his debate skills, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
He would give Carol a run for her money, okay?
That's right.
Don, I have his number if you want to contact him, okay? Okay. He uses sarcasm. He goes into this very specifics, into detail. He's very clear-headed. His thoughts are lucid. He's very faithful to the Old Testament. He gives them a logical explanation of reality. All of them. His response is so well thought out that they have no response. They're baffled and speechless. And according to Roberta, when she nails it, they have to get rid of him. He will be a problem. How is he able to do this? Turn to Luke chapter 12, everybody. Luke chapter 12. Is everybody there? Luke chapter 12. Race between Lloyd and Roger. You guys there? Okay. Verses 11 to 12 and 14 to 15. This makes sense now. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Did this man have the Holy Spirit? I believe he's in the process of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit was the only one who is at work in his life. He hasn't fully believed, but I believe he has the Spirit at work in him, and I believe it's the Spirit speaking through him. Okay?
That gave him that biblical insight.
That line of thinking, that reason, all of that. Okay? Brought to his memory, because what does the Spirit do? It will teach you and it will bring your remembrance what I spoke. He obviously heard some stuff, remembered it. The Spirit brings it back and just literally throws it in the face of these Pharisees and scribes and everybody. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, watch this, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that is exactly what happened in the story. And they had one option available to them. Physical attack. You're out of the synagogue, which makes absolutely no sense. It meant nothing to this man. That's it? Seriously? I was never in the synagogue. And that's all you can throw at me?
Your verse 14. Was it, was that wrong?
It's different. Yeah, that's not what this is. You've got the wrong address.
Verse 14, 15.
In Luke 12?
Yeah, what does it say?
But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Verse 15, and he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.
Maybe it's, okay, that must have been, that's, I'll have to look that up. Maybe I found it in another section. I just accidentally combined them.
What was the verse?
What did you say?
It's verse 14 and 15. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves.
Yeah, where is that?
For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Maybe it's down at the end of that. And I just got the no, it's verses 14 and 15. I've copied and pasted it. Now that may have been the problem, may have been a computer glitch. Sometimes it happens. I copied
it. Anything you did.
Well, no, it obviously is. But I mean, sometimes it does happen with these software programs that I have.
Luke 21:15.
Is that what it is?
Jesus promises to provide believers with divine guidance and wisdom.
Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah.
So that's Luke 21.
What's 14:15? Luke 21:14-15 say?
21:14.
Yeah, that's it.
That's it.
Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how it ought to.
Okay. We can correct. Yeah. I'll have to correct that then. But the point is that
21 is the reverse
of
12.
Yeah, 12.
I was just
going
to say a transpose. You probably saw that.
Anyways, again, their only response they have is insolence. And in verse 34, they answer them, you were born in Titus and you're teaching us. And they see their disdain, the despising of people that aren't exactly like them. Predictably, it gets physical, and they threw him out of the synagogue. Because this chapter is ultimately about, in the end, learning to see. Okay? Learning to see physically, and we'll go over this next week, learning to see spiritually. Okay? In our case, learning to see where God is at work. And only one person saw that. And that was Jesus. And that's going to be our challenge. Is to be open to where God is at work. Learn to see that. Stop predetermining how God works. Any questions?
No, it's just a comment. I think the word that sticks out to me is the scene. The scene. And it's such a deep thought right there. Yeah. Lot to it. Lot to it. You know?
I'm going to have you all print out the entire chapter. I'm going to have you underline every in chapter 9, every reference to sight, seeing, or blindness, or mm-hmm. eyes.
In chapter
9? It is like a ridiculous amount of times it's repeated. And that's really the theme. So, let me pray. Lord, as we go this morning, open the fullness of the Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes that we may see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.